Are there any hypocrites here? Are there any people here that have sinned today? I think to that song that we just sang, and it calls my heart to worship. And my mind drifted to Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And verse 4 says the most beautiful reality, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, gave us Jesus Christ." There is hope for you, hypocrite. There is hope for you, sinner. And it is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. We're going to read the dawn of that hope this morning. Matthew chapter 1. Before we read, let's pray together. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the truth of what we read this morning. Keep our minds and our hearts from distraction. Implant within us this wondrous mystery. And for those who are here that do not know of this wondrous mystery, reveal it to them by the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let me give you a warning this morning. And it's only going to be for the next few minutes, but over the next few minutes, while I have the most currency of your attention, we're going to theologically geek out a little bit. Like, after about 5 minutes of this, you're going to be done. I know that. That's okay. That's all I've planned. But let's geek out just a little bit theologically. I'm going to give you some terms. You don't need to remember these terms. You don't need to know these terms. Maybe the concepts, definitely, you need to understand. But there's no test. We're not going to be passing out Scantrons or number two pencils. And you won't be graded. Okay? So, whew! All right. Let's go ahead and just get into this a little bit. I'm going to give you two terms. Federal headship and seminal headship. These are the concepts that we're going to talk about for just a few minutes. And I promise you, these will make a difference in our text. And hopefully, at the end of it all, after we deal with our text, it will give you some theological doggy bag stuff, you know, to take home with you. You know, pack it up, set, bring it home. Okay? So, let's embark. And just so that you know, you've been warned. So if you get a little bored, that's okay. Hold on, it won't last too much longer. Federal and seminal headship. Both of these terms are theological theories that classically deal with the concept of original sin. Federal headship, we'll deal with that one first, explains in a logical manner that Adam's sin in the garden is our sin, as he was our federal head. He was the representative for all mankind. So Adam was our federal head. If you've ever played any team sports, then you'd be familiar with the concept of federal headness, or you know, one member of the team getting penalized and the whole team experiencing the penalty, right? Football, if one, just one of the linemen crosses the line of scrimmage before the snap, the whole team is penalized, right? That's the idea. That's a simple concept of what federal headship is talking about. Think about it in this way, if you're not a big football fan, think of it in terms of soldiers and war. If one soldier, one private in boot camp, does something stupid, what happens to everybody? Everybody drops. Everybody does push-ups. It's everybody's mistake. Of course, there are many reasons why, and team building and, you know, unit building and all that other kind of stuff that's going on. But you get the idea. One person representing the whole. And that's a small expression of federal headship. Those who hold to this position would look to several different passages of Scripture, but like the central picture comes from Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. As a matter of fact, my son's name is Adam Joshua Bishop. Joshua, not because I'm so self-important that I named it after me. Not that juniors are bad or anything crazy like that, but I just didn't have the guts to call him Adam Jesus Bishop. Like, because our skin tone doesn't match, you know, Jesus. It doesn't work that well, so it wouldn't have worked. What's your middle name? Jesus. Nah, that's not going to work. But it's Adam Joshua because the name Joshua, Hebraically, and Jesus are the same. God will save his people. This is actually where I got the name of my son before I was even married. I was like, when I have a son, I'm going to name him Adam Joshua, AJ. Sarah was okay with that. She's like, oh, okay, that's a non-negotiable. All right, well, I guess I'll marry anyways. This concept of federal headship is near and dear to my heart. Federalists would use this verse, and specifically that last part where it says, and death spread to all men because all sinned. That word sinned is in the aorist tense, and they would say that because it's in the aorist tense of the phrase, what it means then is that they all sinned then under the headship of Adam. Here's the problem. And I warned you. We're geeking out a little bit. Just a few more minutes, I promise. The aorist tense of a verb is like a past tense, kind of. And there's a lot to talk about that. We're not going to dive into all that stuff. But here's something to note, is that when a writer uses the aorist tense, more often than not, they're trying to de-emphasize the tense. They're not making an argument because of the tense. So if you ever hear somebody, like federal headship proponents, hang their hat on an aorist tense of a verb, it's pretty weak. Pretty slim. Because that's not the intention of the author. The author is looking at something else, looking at something bigger and greater. The point of Romans 5:12 is not to prove Adam is the federal headship. He's just saying that Jesus is our federal head. We in him have salvation. Okay, that's one. We're halfway through. The other one is called seminal headship. Now, if you hear me say all that about federal headship, you might think, well, maybe he doesn't quite believe it anymore. But that's not true. Then you come to the other theologically, interesting concept, which is this logical idea of seminal headship. Seminal headship is the stance that original sin passed from father to children, father to children, father to children, from their seed. Through the seed of Adam, all people are guilty. Sinful tendencies, our sin natures, they're all passed from father to children. If you recall in the Old Testament, you probably can remember hearing curses sounding something like this. And to the fourth and fifth generation. Numbers 14:18 uses that phrase, that this curse goes from the fourth and fifth generation, or third and fourth generation. Deuteronomy 5:9, third and fourth generation. Exodus 34:6-7. Let me read that one to you. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The passage that proponents of seminal headship hang their hat on is Hebrews 7:7-10. Let me read that to you. Stay with me. It all makes sense at the end, I promise you. It all comes back around. Hebrews 7:7-10. This has nothing to do with sin. It's not talking about anything like that. So pull your head out of that box of the sin box and the passing of sin. And just hear what he says here. He's talking about Abraham and that weird king Melchizedek. Yeah, exactly. Hebrews 7:7-10. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. He's talking about Melchizedek. One might even say that Levi himself, a descendant from Abraham, Levi himself, who receives tithes, had paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor Abraham when Melchizedek met him. So if you remember the story, Abraham paid a tithe, a tenth of the spoils of war to King Melchizedek. And so what Hebrews is saying here is that in the loins of his ancestor Abraham, he had paid actual tithes to God, Melchizedek. being a Christophany or an Old Testament experience of Jesus himself, the King of Peace and things like that. So this is, if you're looking at me funny, you're probably like, wow, that's a stretch, isn't it? It's like we're going to tithe and... But this is, however, the point that the seminal headship people lay their hat on. This passage is not about seminal headship. It's not about federal headship. Its point is pointing out that Melchizedek was Christ. He is king. And as he was pictured or pre-pictured in the Old Testament, he is now truly the King of Peace. King of Salem. King of Peace. Last Wednesday night, we closed the book of Revelation. Demetrius made this point concerning David, that Jesus was the root, that is the source and the offspring of David. He was greater than David and the rightful heir to the throne. Hebrews is making that point about Christ and Abraham. It's not making a big theological point about what kind of headship we should understand theologically, logically speaking. We cannot try to create systems of theology and seek to prove with them proof texts like this. Moreover, it's dangerous to read a passage and take a point that is not the main point of the passage and create some exclusive doctrinal position on it. Which of these two points is right? Federal headship or seminal headship? Both. It's not either or. It's both. You talk to some theological experts, they'll argue till they're blue in the face. Ah, it's federal headship only. And then others. And it's this has been waged for centuries. This argument... For hundreds of years now, theological people have been arguing at each other about which one is correct. Well, but this verse says this, and this verse says that. Right? You harmonize the two, and you come to a conclusion that if you understand what is being said here, both are accurate. Both concepts are true. 1 Corinthians, Adam and Jesus is expressed as our federal head. That in Adam we've all sinned. Romans 5, in Adam all are dead. But in Christ we can all be forgiven. And in Christ we can all be made alive. But it is true that my sin nature, who I am, and the fact that I cannot escape constantly sinning because of this mortal flesh that I have, it comes because I was born from my father, John Henry Lewis Bishop. And he was born from his father. And his father, and his father, and your father, and your father's father. That's what happens. Whew, you made it. We're done. With that part, all the theology stuff. Now, the passage that we have before us is fairly large. As a matter of fact, there's a lot that we could talk about. A lot of nuance, a lot of details. We could talk about the angel, which angel came to see Joseph. We could talk about the fact that it was a dream and not a vision. We could talk about the obedience that Joseph had. What a wonderful reality that Joseph was obedient to the call of God to do even what he would never want to do. These are all wonderful things, but the point of this passage. The whole reason this passage is here, is written, is given to us in the text. All this took place to fulfill what Isaiah the prophet said. All of this took place so everything that happened with Mary and Joseph and the fact that Joseph was visited in this dream, all of it was for the purpose of fulfilling a prophecy made 700 years beforehand. 700 years. Literally, almost to the day, about 700 years. Let me give you a little perspective. 700 years ago. 700 years ago was 1322. Do you know what happened in the year 1322? I have no idea. What's worse is Wikipedia has a whole bunch of line items in the year 1322 that I have no idea about. So-and-so was the crowned prince of Persia, or I don't know, not Persia, but whatever. You know, like I'm sitting there reading through some, I'm like, I want to give these people some context here of what 700 years feels like. And I can't find anything from 700 years ago of any consequence that any of you most likely would remember. I found a couple of things that are around that area that because of popular movies we might have connection to. In the year 1305, William Wallace was put to death. It's the men, Braveheart, Mel Gibson, you know. William Wallace was put to death in 1305. Interestingly enough, if you remember that movie, Robert the Bruce, who became the King of Scots, he died 1329. Almost 700 years ago. Okay, get a little context there. They didn't have any iPhones back then. Just saying, how did they live? 1323, 699 years ago, the first outbreak of the bubonic plague took place. First April, and it killed 50 million people. That's huge. 1325. This is the one that gives the most context to 700 years ago. John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe, however you pronounce his name, was born. He was known as the morning star of the Protestant Reformation. So baby John Wycliffe had not been born yet 700 years ago, who was not a reformer, but the morning star, just the dawn. And if you know anything about the Protestant Reformation, it really took place in the 1400s. Luther, Calvin, all of that. 1325, he was born. What we see in that is a glimpse into the mind of God himself. God ordained that Isaiah would record this most important fact about the Messiah that would come 700 years, almost to the day. As a matter of fact, Isaiah's ministry ended and Jesus' birth was about 680 years apart. And the time of the first part of Isaiah chapter 7, which is where this is recorded, was written, was right about that, I mean, almost pegs perfectly at 700 years between his ministry and Jesus' ministry. I mean, not his ministry, but his birth. Just almost to the day. It's astounding. And we just got through with the book of Revelation, so everybody's thinking, 700? Yeah, I'll bet it's exactly 700 to the day. I don't know. Doesn't have to be. Because numbers mean so much in the book of Revelation. It's so far removed, though, And yet so vastly important that Isaiah could not have known how far into the annals of history his prophecy would go. Yet, for us, we can marvel and we can wonder at the accuracy and the impossibility of its truth. This is just one of more than 300 prophecies made about Jesus that all came true to a T. No other figurehead in history that has ever lived or ever will live has experienced that level, let alone not 300 prophecies made so specific that even he himself could not have orchestrated. I think about the prophecy of where Jesus is said to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. Do you remember that one? And so he comes and he finds this donkey's colt tied up, and he says, "Hey, ask the owner. The owner's going to let us do it." And they're like, "He is? Yeah, he is." So he gets on, he rides in, and it's, "Oh, look, Hosanna to God. Hosanna in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. This is an amazing prophecy." Well, maybe he bought a donkey, you know? Maybe he slipped the owner, you know, a $5 bill. You know, "Hey, let me ride this thing in for a little bit. I got a prophecy to fulfill." Maybe. No. But this one, he can't. He can't orchestrate how he was born. That his mother and father would have experienced such incredible disdain from their family, from their friends, from their neighbors. The likelihood of just this one coming true was so impossible that the Jews themselves sought to explain away Isaiah's words. They tried to explain away that when Isaiah said that the virgin shall give birth, they were, "Well, no, it's not, you know, if we can just kind of change that a little bit." What he really means is that the woman will give birth, and we're talking about Israel as a whole. We are the baby. Baloney. Isaiah said, "The virgin will give birth." "Well, but maybe it means one." No. Do you know how I'm sure of this? It's because Matthew says, "And the virgin will give birth." The Holy Spirit inspired not just Isaiah, but also Matthew to record the same thing. And so I don't care what scholar comes up and says, "Well, really it means woman." That's poppycock. It's garbage. The virgin will give birth. Why? Why does it matter that the virgin is going to give birth? Because Jesus was to be the impeccable Emmanuel. He was to be the sinless Savior that we needed. Federalists, federal headship people. Hey, we're bringing it in. It all makes sense. It's starting to make sense now. Those who hold strictly to the idea of federal headship believe that the only reason Jesus was born of a virgin was to prove to us that he actually didn't have a sin nature. It's like, so there are great theological men that I value that would say the only reason why Jesus was born of a virgin was because he could have been born of Joseph and Mary and been without sin. But just so that there's not a little confusion about that, God went ahead and planned that he would be born of a virgin. Wayne Grudem, in his book, Systematic Theology, postulates that. He is such a firm federalist, he says, this is the reason why. And I say, phooey. That's not the only reason. Jesus was born of a virgin, surely to fulfill that prophecy. That prophecy was made, however, because Jesus needed to be born outside of the lineage of mankind. Outside of the headship of Adam. Not just to prove to us that he was sinless, but to actually be sinless. to not have with him or carry with him the guilt of original sin because he was born of Adam. So Federalists are right in the fact that because we're born human from a father and a mother, we're underneath the sin of Adam. He was our representative head. That's absolutely true. And praise God, Jesus was born of a virgin so that he is outside of that federal headship, so that he can become another federal head. He himself can be outside of that and become a new head. We, through Adam, all die because we've all sinned. But because Jesus was born outside of that lineage, and he stands over here, we now can have a new head. And therefore, salvation is offered and secured. You get it. You can have it. Because Jesus was born of a virgin. Not only that, but seminal headship people. He did not have a physical father, and so therefore he did not inherit a sin nature. He was without a sin nature. He was the impeccable Emmanuel, the one who could not sin. All right, I lied to you. I told you that I was only going to geek out once, but we're going to go a little bit of geek right now. I think I've got your attention. We're going to go Latin. Oh, man. Oh, stink. We're going Latin? All right, turn it off. Change the channel. Right? Okay, so this is a really interesting argument that has happened throughout the ages. In Latin, of course, because that's just what happens. You have to go to Latin. So there's four phrases that have been kind of tossed around. And you don't need to know these, but I do, and so I'm going to use them just because. So, here we go. Pece peccare, okay, means the possibility to sin. Then you have pece non peccare, the possibility to not sin. Then you have non pece non peccare. I'll tell you what, theologians, they just sit around thinking of weird things, right? This is the non-ability to not sin. It's like you good Greek, English grammar people are like, that's a double negative. So the only ability to sin, like you only have the ability to sin. And then you have non-pece peccare. Non-pece peccare. The inability to sin. And so it's been debated over the centuries, in Latin, of course, you know. What was Jesus? Was Jesus the ability to not sin, or was it the inability to sin? We have an inability not to sin. We are going to sin no matter what. But Jesus, on the other hand, is he just able to not sin, or is he not able to sin at all? Because he was born outside of the lineage of mankind, that would win him the ability not to sin. But we've missed something, is that he is the Emmanuel. It's not just about his birth outside of the lineage of man. But this whole thing happened, took place for the purpose of highlighting the reality and of fulfilling the promise that Isaiah gave us, that he would be the virgin-born God with us. So he has no ability to sin. He cannot sin. It is an impossibility for him to sin because he is outside of the federal headship of Adam, because he is outside the lineage of mankind. But more importantly, because he is God himself. Jesus is God. Well, you know, there's a lot of religions out there that claim their deity is right. Prove it. Well, we have sacred writings. Sure. Show me your fulfilled prophecy. Show me the continuity of over 40 different writers over the span of centuries, 3 different languages, all writing a book which has no contradiction. 0 contradiction. Whose text is so pure that it has lasted with more than 99% accuracy from its original form. No other ancient text in history has ever been able to claim that. The highest value we've ever seen. This is the Iliad and the Odyssey. Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. With 30% accuracy from its original manuscripts. What we have today. And we have less than 1% lost due to translation. This is a miraculous book we have. Speaking of a miraculous God. Who has miraculously arrived on this scene to miraculously save sinners, of whom every one of us in the room have already agreed we are. There is no other salvation by any other name but the name of Jesus. Because he is the sinless Savior. He is the impeccable Emmanuel, the one who has come to this earth, who has taken on our likeness, who's clothed himself with the frailty of our human flesh, why? Does he not have anything else better to do? I'm asking. Did Jesus not have anything better to do than to show up here? Could he not have just stayed in heaven? Could the Father have not just stayed in heaven and been perfectly content with himself? Absolutely he could have. He didn't need us. We don't fill some gap in his heart. We are rebels. We are hypocrites. We are liars and thieves and scoundrels and cheats. If you don't think that of you, I think it of me. Because I'm honest with myself. I know who I am inside. But he did show. Why? Why would he do that? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying about the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. Why? Because he is rich in mercy. Because of the great love which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Why? Why would Jesus come? Why would he be born of a virgin and live the life that he did and go on, and we'll be looking through the book of Matthew for the next foreseeable future. Why? Why? Why did he do it? because of the love that he had for you. Because of the love that he had for you. That should wreck you. Like, this should, like, it wrecks me. The fact that God, who is perfect and holy and just and righteous and is completely and totally self-sufficient, doesn't need anything else, just decided to set his love on me and go through all of this so that I wouldn't suffer the just penalty I deserve is astounding. It's miraculous. It's praiseworthy. And for us to scorn that love? Jesus comes to this world, steps out of eternity, takes on human flesh, is born of a virgin outside of the headship of Adam, outside of the lineage of mankind, so as to be himself a new head and to give you a new nature. All of that is given because he set his love on you. And you say, I don't want it. How terrible. How awful. So let me beg you, everyone, the sound of my voice, see the offer of Christ. Hear the truth of what this man, this God with us, has done for us. And turn. Turn from loving your sin and love this one who loves you. Believe. Trust. Put your hope in the work that this man, this God, this Emmanuel has done for you. And you will receive that love. And Jesus, what did he say? He said, I have come so that they may have life, and life more abundant. Well, yeah, in heaven. No. Here too. The life in Christ that he gives is so much more full and rich than anything that sin could ever offer you. Every offer of sin leaves you wanting more. Every time you look to Christ, he fills your cup to overflowing. And it is only when we turn from him that we feel the lack. He is the fountain of life that all may come and drink from freely without price. Jesus was born of a virgin because he was to be known as God with us. Is God with you? Or are you standing alone in the gales of this world? Let's pray together. Father, I ask for you to come, your Holy Spirit, to breathe life into the hearts and minds of those who don't know you. I ask you, Father, to reveal the beauty of your Son, the impeccable, the sinless Savior, Jesus, who is God with us. Cause our hearts to praise and thank you for sending your only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For Father, you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him all might come. All might be saved. All might find peace. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.